I like that. Thank you, Chad. I like that. Well, if you're visiting with us today, you kind of got a flavor of what we're all about here at Richland Creek. We love Jesus. Amen? Amen to that. And you heard about some missions, and we're all about taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth. We've got missionaries coming and going. You got to see Joe and Susan, Molly and Katie and Jody, their three children. And what a blessing it is to have you all with us today. We're excited about your testimony. I was really moved by your words. And you hear from Joe, he's talking about how the power is in the Word of God. And we hear you say that here at Richland Creek, and we say amen, because we believe in God's Word from Genesis to Revelation all the way. This is God's inspired Word. It's inerrant. It's authoritative for our lives. And so we are not concerned about a whole bunch of programs and other fancy little things that might be glitzy. We just want to teach and preach the Word of God. And so that's another thing about Richland Creek, is not only sending missionaries out, but also the Word of God, and we also believe in prayer. And you heard about the power of prayer. I won't ever preach without somebody being in the back prayer room. Make sure somebody's back there. And we have prayer on Tuesday mornings, where we encourage the men to come and pray. Wednesday nights as families. And then Saturday mornings now, the ladies come and pray. And praise the Lord for the ladies that come and pray on Saturday morning. That's what Richland Creek is all about. I'm excited to be a church that takes it to the basics. Those are the things that God cares about. And you know what? Those are the things that Satan hates. We learned last week that Satan is real. He is the devil, and he is opposed to the work of God. He doesn't want to see God's work prosper. So today, we continue part two of our series on Satan, understanding his beginnings and his origin. And we want to open up the Word of God to learn about our enemy. We want to unmask the enemy. And we want to teach and equip you to be victorious in your life, knowing that you have a real enemy that opposes you. You know, occasionally we get emails, and I'd like to just share one with you today. It was from a gentleman who's been coming to Richland Creek for a little while, and he's just talking about the things that we just shared, about what's important, what does a church need to do? And perhaps you saw that on the front page of your bulletin. What are you looking for in a church? What should a church be? What is God's church supposed to look like? This gentleman, for lack of a better word, he gets it. And so he shared this. He said, I'm writing to express my appreciation about the things that are going on at Richland Creek. I realize that we have many people at Richland Creek who volunteer and give up their time for the Lord, the community, and for the church itself. Many people help with the chairs, and come in early for prayer before they go to work, and keep up with this or that. He says, I'm currently going through the membership process and have been attending Richland Creek for less than 2 years. I was raised Catholic for 18 years. Since I have been at Richland Creek, I can tell you that I have grown in the Lord very much, and the relationship that I have at this time is from the solid teachings of the church. And so I just want to applaud those of you who are up and down the children's halls, the Sunday school classes. I just finished taking a loop. We're busting with children all over the place, and you've got teachers on their knees talking and reading Bible stories, infusing the Word of God into our young people. I know Pastor Scott does that with our students. In fact, Pastor Scott, they've arrived safely. They're doing well in Mexico, and he and his teachers are teaching the students the Word of God. And so excited about a church that's focused on Word and prayer. And also, we play hard. So I say a few things. We pray hard, and we preach and teach hard, and we play hard. And so some of you guys know that from being out at Jelly Beans last Monday night. We had a wild time, people skating all over the place. Somebody said, man, this is one of the wildest nights we've ever had. This is crazier than it is on Friday night. I said, you got to watch those Richland Creek folks. It gets kind of wild out there, and there was skating going on. So it's just great to be a family that's focused on the Word, the prayer, and sending folks out onto the mission field. We're praying for a trip that we got to Israel coming up in March. And you know, God is in favor of his people Israel. As we just finished that study, Satan is opposed to everything that God is in favor of. We got a mission trip going to West Virginia in the month of August, and look forward to spreading the good news up in West Virginia. So all kinds of good things. It's like a beehive here. You got people coming in, And then you got people going out to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Also very excited about Joyce Girardi. What a godly, spirit-filled woman. And just it's both exciting and sad to see Joyce head on down to Florida in view of her call to go and to share the gospel with the church down there. And we wish her well. And now we turn to God's Word to open it to see what He would share with us today. Now, there are all kinds of distractions going on in your mind, your thoughts right now. You may be thinking about what you're going to do this afternoon, about the roast that you got on, and all kinds of things like that. I'm going to ask you if you will promise to me that for the next 35 minutes, you'll just kind of put a circle around yourself and say, I'm not going to think about all those bills and all those activities and all the things that I got going on. I just want to hear what God has to teach me today from His Word. We'll go line by line, verse by verse, and see what we can learn about Satan. And as we comb over this text, we're going to notice four aspects about Satan's beginnings and his fall. And so today we'll be in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 17. We want to be aware of his schemes. We want to be equipped and unmask the enemy. We want to uncover that rascal. Amen? We don't want him to have victory in our lives. We want to say, like Paul said, and you'll see that on the screen, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We are not ignorant of Satan's schemes, and we become equipped by learning from God's Word. If you're going to learn anything about Satan, you're going to learn anything about the devil, you're going to learn it from what God has to say about that. He was there in the beginning, and He saw it all take place, and He gives us an account. Now, let me just say something about the text that we have in front of you, Ezekiel. Ezekiel was writing about the king of Tyre. Some would say, hey, he's just writing about the king of Tyre. That's absolutely true. He is writing about the king of Tyre. There was a real king, Ithabal II, who Ezekiel was writing about. But then as you read on, the language just goes up so high that you realize he's got something in mind far beyond that of just an earthly king. He's going to say things such as, you were in the Garden of Eden. Well, we know only three were in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve and the serpent. And this one was privileged to be in the Garden of Eden. So we realize he's not just talking about the king of Tyre. He's talking about the spiritual power behind the king of Tyre. He's talking about Satan. Ezekiel's going to use language such as, you were the anointed cherub or angel who covers. He's also going to say, you were on the holy mountain of God. And so with language like that, we realize that he's talking about the power that is above and beyond behind the king of Tyre. It is talking about Satan. And so as far as talking about the local context of the king of Tyre, I'm going to set that aside because it's not going to help us to understand the king of Tyre. What we want to look at is how it applies and what it teaches us about Satan. The four aspects of Satan's beginning and fall. John MacArthur said this about the passage that we're looking at. He says, beginning in verse 11, Ezekiel goes on to point out and beyond the king of Tyre to the source of his evil, and that is Satan himself. That is not an uncommon pattern in Scripture. In Ezekiel 28, God takes us behind the scenes so we see who caused the king of Tyre to behave as he did. And so, ready to dig in verse 11, four aspects of Satan's beginning and his fall. The first truth I want us to notice is that Satan was unmatched in his privileges from God. Satan is unmatched in his privileges from God. It says in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so God speaking through Ezekiel, he says, son of man, that was the nickname that he gave to Ezekiel. He calls him the son of man over 95 times, expressing his humanity. Son of man, take up a lamentation. It's like a funeral dirge. It's like a expressing a hymn of grief or sorrow for what's about to take place. And he says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, our favorite words at Richland Creek, thus saith the Lord. See, we're interested in what God has to say to us today. Y'all don't want my opinions, and my opinions don't mean much. We don't want the opinions of man. We want the Word of God. And so he says, thus saith the Lord. Now, God is about to introduce to us a beautiful before and after picture. We're going to see Satan, beautiful in his creation, with all these privileges, and then all of a sudden, something happens, he sins, and then we're going to see the after. So we get to see this before and after the fall, when sin comes into the world. Now, you're familiar with before and after pictures, right? You see them on TV, the before and after. You know, especially those weight loss commercials. They got the, whew, I can't even suck it in anymore. Emily tells me, she goes, okay, don't shout and suck in your gut. And I said, well, I can't help but shouting and get excited about the Word of God, and I'm too old to suck it in anymore. You know, the before and after pictures. You know, you got the big guy before, and then he loses weight, and then he's the thin guy. You got the before. I don't know about all those pictures. Now, Emily knows that Emily's sister works for Weight Watchers, and she's got these charts. And these charts, they're really designed to tell you how tall you're supposed to be, right? Not how much you're supposed to weigh, just how tall you're supposed to be. And so I looked at one of those charts. Do y'all know I'm supposed to be 8 feet, 7 inches tall? According to how much I weigh. And I'm just amazed at that. And really to think that someone would insinuate that I was overweight is just overwhelming to me. You know, you got these before and after shots. And I guess I'm, right now, I don't know where you are in your before and after stages. I'm more in the before stage. You know, I'm waiting to get to that after stage. Maybe I'll lose a little bit of weight. But Satan right here, we get to see him before and after. Before, he is magnificent. Afterward, we're going to see a very corrupted being. And so he says, thus says the Lord, and then he starts describing Satan before his fall, the devil before he fell. And he says seven things about him here. He says, you were the seal of perfection. In other words, you had the seal of perfection. You were, as the NIV says, you were the model of perfection. The King James says, you sealest up the sum. You were the top dog. You were the ultimate. You were number one in line behind God. You were all those things. And then he goes and says, you were full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. If you wanted to know what God thought was beautiful, then you look at Satan, Lucifer, before the fall. God said he was perfect in beauty. He was magnificent. He was beautiful. And then he also said, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire. All these beautiful stones. The turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you. Then he says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. Then he also says in verse 14, you were on the holy mountain of God. And let's just take a minute to consider those seven privileges that were given to Satan by God. You see up on the screen, he was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was indeed the sealest of the sum. He was the top of the created order. He was full of wisdom. God gave him supernatural wisdom. Perfect in beauty. And in verse 13 and 14, we see that he has been given special access. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. And then in verse 14, he says, you were on the holy mountain of God. He not only had access, that was his place of being. That was where he was responsible to be. Some suggest that he was right there with God, next to God, appointed to be the cherub who covers or guards the holiness of God. He was right next to God. So he had a special access in his privilege. Now let me ask you this question. Does Satan have access to the throne today? Does Satan have access to God today? Well, we're going to learn next week that he does indeed still have access. We see in the book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Satan comes and he presents himself with the other angels before God, and God says, where have you been? And he says, I've been running to and fro in the earth. And he presents himself before God. He still has access. The difference is it's not a privileged access. Let me put it to you this way. I used to work up in Washington, D.C., and I had an office that was back in the office suites, and I had a key, and that was where I was located. I had access to all those things. Now, when I resigned my position and came in view of a call to seminary so many years ago, now, when I go back and visit, they don't let me back in there. And my office, they changed the key. Yeah, they'll still receive me gladly, but I don't still have the same privileges that I did before I left. And so now, same is true with Satan. He had a place, he had a desk, he had a responsibility, if you will, right there with God. All that's been taken away. He lost that special access, those special privileges, and now, although he's permitted to present himself before God, he is no longer there by way of a position. And so we see that in verse 13 and 14, he had special access. And also we notice in verse 13 that he was clothed with the best coverings. You see all those beautiful stones? Those are representing the best of the best was his, and he was arrayed in that type of garment. 9 of those 12 stones that are mentioned there are mentioned in the book of Revelation as it talks about the kingdom of God and the new heaven. We also see in verse 13 that he is gifted in his workmanship. Some would say, you can go ahead and say it, he was musically gifted. Some translations say it that the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes or your flutes. Some would say that's suggesting that because he had access to God, that he was so close, that he actually led in the worship and the music of God. Now, we can't be dogmatic. The text doesn't say that. He was crafted in those ways. Quite possibly, he was the greatest singer of all time. But he was certainly gifted in how he was created in his workmanship. Notice also in verse 14, the Bible says about Satan's privileges that he was the anointed cherub who covers. Some of your translations say he was the anointed cherub that guards or protects. A cherub is a super angel, if you will. It is the power angel. You'll remember seeing them for the first time in Genesis at the end of chapter 3 when God expels Adam and Eve. For they had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God cast them out. And it says that God appointed 2 cherubim, plural for cherub, to guard and protect that no one had access to come back in and have access to the tree of life. And so we have these power angels. Power angels also spoken about in Isaiah chapter 6 that cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the God, is God Almighty." And they protect, they are seen as protecting the holiness of God. And it says here that he was the anointed, the spelled out, the select, anointed, chosen cherub angel of God who covers. And so we see those special privileges of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his book, The Invisible War, says this about Satan's privileges. He says, in all aspects, Satan was unmatched in his creation. Christian writer notes, Satan awoke in the first moment of his existence in the full-orbed beauty and power of his exalted position. Surrounded by all the magnificence which God gave him, he saw himself as above all the host in power, wisdom, and beauty. Only at the throne of God itself did he see more than he himself possessed. Before his fall, he may be said to have occupied the role of prime minister for God, ruling possibly over the universe, but certainly over this world. So we see that Satan was unmatched in his privileges from God. But also I want you to notice, number 2, Satan was unmatched in his creation by God. I want you to notice 3 things. Now, if you write in your Bible like I do, and I encourage you to make notes in there, but I've got 3 big things that I want you to get out of this, and that is these passages. It says at the end of 13, at the end of verse 13, he says, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, all these privileges, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were created three words there. And then it says in verse 14, you are the anointed cherub who covers. That's God speaking, I established you. Then in verse 15, he says, you were perfect in your ways from the days you were created. You were created. And so one fact that you need to walk out of here as you know that you know about Satan today is that Satan, the devil, is a created being. God alone is the creator. Everything else is creation. We put up a chart last week at the end of the service to describe some things that are true of only God and then how the rest of the creation falls into place. And that was one of those things. Listen, God is the creator. Everything else is creation. God alone is eternal. There's never been a time where God did not exist. But everything else, his creation, is not eternal. Satan is not eternal. He was created, and there's a time when he began. We're reading about that today. God alone is holy. God is perfectly holy, not susceptible to corruption. The creation that God has created is not perfectly holy the way that God is holy. And then we talked about the omnis, that God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and that God is omnipotent. Omnipotent means that God is all-powerful. God alone is all-powerful. Satan is limited in his power, and he's no match for God. We saw that last week. God alone is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. He is everywhere at the same time. But Satan is local. He's finite. He can only be in one place at a time. He cannot read your mind. And also, we know that Satan is not omniscient. God alone is omniscient. God knows everything. God knows everything about you. He knows you. Listen, God knows you better than you know yourself. He knows everything. Satan is very limited in his knowledge. He is not omniscient by any means. Satan is a created being. Well, does this match up with the rest of Scripture? It absolutely does. You remember in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, the Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. Okay. Now I know that the children know this verse. And if the children know this verse, the adults need to know this verse. If Pastor Patrick's teaching all the children to memorize the Bible, we've got to have the adults who can at least know some of these passages. And so y'all going to have to wake up with me, or y'all going to wind up rocking me to sleep up here, okay? In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who did? What did he do? Everything. God created everything. And that's how the Bible starts. Don't believe all these lies. They're teaching it in schools today. You were some cosmic thing that fell into some primordial goop, and then all of a sudden you evolved and... What? Don't believe that. You guys don't believe that, do you? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then when we get into the New Testament, John 1:1, as opposed to Genesis 1:1, turn to John 1:1, and you need to know this verse because this talks about the preexistence of Christ, talks about the deity of Christ, and it's also going to tell us that Jesus created Satan, Lucifer. John 1:1 says this, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. Woo, we're under attack today. Society thinks that Jesus is not God. A lot of people say, sure, you can say God, just don't say Jesus. But the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, speaking about Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. Nothing was made that was made. Jesus created all things. Turn just a few more chapters or a few more books over to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And we'll just hammer this point home that Jesus is the one who created, that did the creating. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, the Bible says this, Colossians 1:16, "For by Him," speaking of Jesus, "for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." And so everything, and that's talking about the angels, that's talking about the angels that fell, that's talking about the solar systems, as far as the telescopes can find out, all the heavens, everything on heaven, in heaven and on earth was created by Him, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions. And now it's alluding to an angelic rank, a rank of power, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Whatever it is, it says, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He holds all things together by His power. In fact, if it wasn't for Him controlling and holding all things together, we might just implode or explode. All the atoms would go chaotic. But Jesus holds them all together. Even as you are sitting here today, Jesus is holding you together. Your consistency is in Jesus Christ. Whether you want to acknowledge that He is doing that for you or not, it still is true. All things consist in Jesus. And so we turn back to our passage, and when it says about Lucifer or about Satan, "You were created," and that "I established you," and then again in verse 15, "You were created." Now we know who it was that did the creating. It was God Himself. It was Jesus Christ who did the creating. And so Satan is a created being. And so now we have the before picture. He was privileged in all these ways. He's magnificent. And He is created. But something happened. You can just picture Satan. Beautiful, magnificent. His covering's magnificent. His access, magnificent. And here He is. He's this close to God Himself. He's this close and He's sitting there thinking, "I'm so wonderful, I'm so beautiful, I'm so smart, I'm perfect in my beauty and full of wisdom. Why can't I be in His spot?" And He says, "I'm number one." He's not number one. He wants to be number one. And so something happened between Genesis 1:1, when God created everything, and Genesis 3, when we see the serpent, the fallen serpent that's trying to deceive Eve. Something happened in that time, and we're gleaning it here, that Satan sinned. And God's creation, which had not been corrupted yet, and Satan sins in all heaven. God was not the author of sin. God did not create sin. He created a beautiful, magnificent being that had the freedom to choose. And He had all this, and He chose to sin and to violate His rightful place. And this sin of Satan is expressed in the five I wills that we looked at last week. The five I wills of Isaiah chapter 14. In verses 13 and 14, you remember the Bible said about Satan, "For you have said in your heart, Satan." Satan said these five I wills that expressed his sin. He said, "I will ascend into heaven." We talked about last week how he desired to occupy a spot and a position that was only rightfully belonging to God. He said, "I will ascend into heaven." In his second I will, he said, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." the heavens, the cosmos, and also the stars of God, as we saw in Job 38:7, speaking of the angels. He wanted to be exalted above the creation and above all his peers. He wanted to be exalted above the angels. He wanted to occupy heaven. He wanted to be exalted. In his third, I will, he says, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. Mountain being symbolic of government. And to sit down as a king would sit down, and as a judge would sit down. Satan was expressing his desire to rule. I will occupy, I will exalt myself, and I will rule as only God is supposed to do. And then in his fourth, I will, which expresses the sin of Satan, he said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And clouds are often speaking of God's glory. And so he was saying, I will usurp the authority that is due only to God. I will rise above the glory of God. I will usurp his glory. But God said, I will not share my glory with another. And there is no God besides me. There was never one formed before me, nor will there ever be one formed after me. I alone am God. And so he hammered that point home in contradiction to what Satan was saying. And lastly, in his fifth I will statement, Satan in his pride said, I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. I will become God. And he's desiring here to be self-existent, autonomous. He wants to be on his own. He doesn't want to have to answer to anybody. He doesn't want to have to submit himself to anybody. Now listen to me, especially young people. Today's lies are the same as what Satan bought into back then. He's trying to deceive you by saying, you don't need God. In fact, we see this whole population, 7 billion strong on planet Earth, most of which refuse to submit themselves to Jesus Christ. Either by ignorance or by their own will. They will not bow down and acknowledge that Jesus is God. They are self-existent, autonomous. They say to themselves, I don't need God. Wasn't that the same thing that Satan was deceived and he was cast out? And so he goes and he propagates that same lie to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve listened to him. And the serpent said to Eve, did God really say that? Come on now. How much do you really need to pay attention to God's word? And then he comes right out and says, God didn't say that. God doesn't mean that. He knows that if you eat of the fruit, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. And then you won't need him anymore. And people are buying in that to that today, right and left. God is the creator. You are the creation. God created you to have a relationship with Him. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. Apart from Him, you will fail. Apart from a relationship, not a religion. There's religions all over the world. I think that's Satan's greatest tool is, hey, I'm religious. I'm Buddhist. I'm Hindu. I'm Catholic. I'm Baptist. It doesn't matter. Religion can never save you. Only Jesus can save you. And you've got 7 billion people on this planet today, and I'd say the majority of which are on the wrong road. I don't know what they're trusting in, but they're not trusting in Jesus Christ. And God is calling, as it says in Acts, for all men everywhere to repent, to change what they're trusting in, and come to the cross, and come to Jesus who can save. But they won't. They're buying that same lie that Satan taught them. You don't need God. You don't need Jesus. You don't need His atonement. You can be fine on your own. And we see even Christians who have been saved, who are being deceived and losing their testimony because God's perfect will for their life, this umbrella of what God desires for them. And He desires you to stay in the middle of His will. But we see people today saying, you know what? this world seems tempting out here. Maybe there's a better way. And they come outside and they receive the discipline and the chastisement of God. Don't believe the lies of Satan. He sinned in that he tried to live a life without God. Theologian Carl Henry says this, "According to the Bible, then, sin originated in an act of free will in which the creature deliberately, responsibly, and without adequate understanding of the issues, chose to corrupt the holy character of godliness with which God had endowed his creation." God is not the author of sin. God did not create evil. God created a being who was magnificent, and he gave him free choice. And sin was conceived in the heart of Satan. What was that sin? 1 Timothy 3:6 seems to indicate that sin was pride. That pride filled his heart. Notice as we read on about the sin of Satan, it says in verse 15, it says, "You were perfect in your ways from the days you were created until iniquity was found in you." That word iniquity can also be translated injustice, wickedness, or unrighteousness. "And it was found in you." In verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence, and you sinned." The Hebrew katah means you missed the mark. You fell short of what God had created you to do. "And you have sinned in your ways." And as a result of his sin, notice the fourth truth, Satan was condemned as a result of his sin. Number four, Satan was condemned as a result of his sin. No sooner has God said, "And you sinned," does he turn around and say, "Therefore." And it seems like today we forgot to talk about sin. The wages of sin is death. And God hates sin. Sin cost God his life. The life of his son on the cross. And as soon as he says about Satan, "And you sin," look at immediately following are the consequences of that sin. It says, "Therefore, as a result of you making that choice to rebel against God, therefore, I cast you as a profane thing." All the privileges that he had, all the beauty and wisdom that he had are now corrupted. They have been profaned. He says, "I cast you out as a profane thing, out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub." Why did God cast him out? Because God will never allow sin to dwell in his presence. Let me say that again. God will never allow sin and sinful beings to dwell in his presence. How many of you here today are sinful beings? Everybody is. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, if you're paying attention to those two statements that I just made, then you realize we're in a heap of trouble. Because God will never allow sinful beings to dwell in his presence, and everyone in here is a sinful being. So, Pastor, what are we going to do? Are we all going to spend eternity in hell? Or what's the deal? Can anybody save themselves? No. Can anybody do anything to earn or merit cleansing that would allow them to come into God's presence? No. So we're in a predicament. And that is why there is the cross. That's why we love to preach and teach about the cross. It's about what God accomplished for us. In what we could not accomplish in and of ourselves, God accomplished it for us so that those two statements can be reconciled and still both be possible. We're sinful beings, but Jesus died on the cross. The Bible says in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you know Jesus died for you? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so the wages of sin is death. So who's going to pay the penalty for your sin? The Bible says that Jesus Christ was that payment. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came and he willingly died on the cross for you. Listen, Jesus died on the cross for you because he loved you. And he shed his divine crimson blood unto the hill of Golgotha as they hammered in the spikes in his hands and through his feet and as they pulled out his beard and spit in his face. He willingly endured the shame of the cross and shed his blood to make payment for you. And that when his blood was shed and that he offered himself as a sacrifice in your place, the wrath of God against your sin was satisfied. God is angry at your sin, but his wrath was perfectly satisfied through his son's death on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it's possible that sinful beings can obtain the righteousness of God. In fact, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, I don't know what you were trusting in prior, but there's something happened to your life. And God dealt with you and convicted you and realized you were separated as a result of your sin. And you came to that place where you said, Jesus, and you placed your faith in him. The Bible says, not I, the Bible says that when God looks at you, he doesn't see any sin. The Bible says those sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And that when he looks at you, he only sees the righteousness of his son. So that when I stand before God on judgment day as a sinful being, and God says to me, why should I let you into my heaven? I can say I don't deserve it. But I have the righteousness of Christ. And he looks at me with those fiery eyes of judgment and he sees no sin because all that sin was paid for on the cross of Calvary when Jesus died. He was buried and he rose again, proving that he alone is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet there are some that are here today who have still not trusted in Christ, who have still not placed their faith in Christ, giving evidence that this world still wants to live apart from God, still wants to live as the devil is tempting them and persuading them to be apart from Christ. And if you make that choice, you will make that choice to be separated from God in eternity in the place that was created for Satan and his angels, a place called hell. The Bible speaks about Satan being condemned. As we read last week in Isaiah 14:12 on the slide, it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And then John in his gospel wrote about this. Jesus was teaching about the ruler of this age, speaking of Satan. He says this, you see it on the screen. Jesus was talking about his departure and that the Holy Spirit would soon come. He says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He's already judged. He's already condemned. He's got just a little bit of time left before God calls an end to what he's allowed to do. Satan is a created being. Satan is a corrupt being. And Satan is a condemned being. Some of the facts you'll see, hopefully it'll help you to remember from our text today. Satan was created perfect and privileged before his fall. But he became proud as a result of his sin. he became profane, corrupt. And so now he is purged from his position, and ultimately one day, as we'll see in our final study, that he will be forever cast away from God's presence and our presence and from all who believe in God. All who trust in him will be removed from Satan's presence once and for all. And so you see, in summary, before his fall, Satan was unmatched in his privileges from God. We saw in verse 13 and 15 that Satan was unmatched in his creation by God. But then afterward, Satan was corrupted as a result of his sin. And lastly, Satan was condemned as a result of his sin. Now, we don't want to dwell on Satan too long. We just simply want to come together over the next few weeks and unmask the enemy. Next week, we want to talk about, what is he doing today? What are his activities today? What are his schemes and plans as he deals with you on a day-to-day basis? We'll take a look at that from Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 next week, so that we can become equipped, having unmasked the devil, having unmasked our enemy, to live victorious Christian lives in spite of a literal and real adversary who says in 1 Peter 5:8 that he seeks to devour. He roams this earth seeking to devour, and that is his plan. I close with this quote from Oswald Sanders about Satan and his power. Christian author Oswald Sanders reminds us with these comforting words, "Lest we be terrified by our adversary, it is well to remember that Satan's power is not inherent, but permitted. It is not unlimited, but it is controlled. It is not invincible, but it is broken. It is not assured success, but it is surely doomed. Satan knows there is no victory for him. The pronounced sentence has only been postponed, but he works to hinder and postpone Christ's final triumph. We can rejoice in the certainty of John's assurance," and we closed on this quote last week. Remember it well, John, 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he, beloved, who is in you than he who is in the world." Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word and the clarity by which you teach your children the truths. Father, you give us understanding about our enemy. You give us understanding about our adversary, the devil, who seeks to devour. He opposes everything that you stand for, and therefore he opposes everything that we stand for and everything that we are. Father, we are so grateful that greater is he who is in us, speaking of the Holy Spirit, God himself, than he who is in the world. Satan is in this world, and we are not of this world. Thank you that you have given us the power to overcome him. Thank you that you have given us the wisdom from your word to understand him. Father, I pray that you would continue to equip us to unmask our enemy, to live victorious lives that are pleasing to you. Father, I pray for the one that's here today who does not know for sure if they died today that they'd spend eternity in heaven. The Bible says that Satan blinds the eyes of the unbelieving so that they cannot see and hear the gospel, or they would be saved. Father, I pray that if anybody is here today who has been blinded by the evil one, that today you would remove that veil and allow them to, by faith, come to Jesus and trust him as Savior. You're here today and you do not know if you would spend eternity in heaven. Your sin has separated you from a holy God, and today you desire to have that sin forgiven, washed by the blood of Jesus, by his victorious death on the cross. And you want to, by faith, say, "Jesus, today I'm trusting you." I want to encourage you to repeat this prayer silently to yourself as I lead you in this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess to you that I am a sinner, but I believe you died on the cross to pay for that sin. I believe your blood was shed for me. I believe you died in my place. I believe you were buried and rose again on the third day. I ask you now, Jesus, to forgive my sin, to hear my prayer. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. Father, I thank you for those who would say that prayer as a reflection of the genuineness of their heart, with all their heart, that they trusted you. Father, I pray that you'd give them the courage to come and to grab my hand to let me know that decision that was made today. Father, today, would you honor the prayers of your saints? Would you bless this, your church? Father, as we seek to go in the direction that you have led, a church that is committed to missions and the gospel around this globe, a church that is committed to your word, a church that is committed to prayer. Father, you do these things in your church. We follow your lead according to your leading and according to your word. Father, bless this time of invitation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of invitation. If you're here today, perhaps you're here and for the very first time, you said a prayer, something like we just said a little while ago, and you said, today I trusted Jesus. I want to encourage you to have the courage to come and to grab my hand in just a minute as we stand and sing. Come grab my hand and say, Pastor, today I trusted Jesus. Just say, Jesus, I'll know exactly what you're talking about. Perhaps you're here today and you say, I got a lot of questions about some of the stuff you talked about. Some of it doesn't make sense. Maybe I disagree with something you said. That's what the elders and pastors are here for, to open up the Word of God and show you the eternal truths of God's Word. Whatever it is, I encourage you to do business with God. Perhaps you're here today and you sense, hey, I want to be a member at Richland Creek. I want to be a part of a church that's sending missionaries out around the world, like the Franklins, like the team of youth that are in Mexico even now, team that's going to Israel, team that's going to West Virginia. I want to be a part of a church that's involved in missions, in prayer, and the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word. I want to be a part of that church. If you want to be a member, you come grab my hand and say, family, I'll know exactly what you're talking about. Perhaps you're here today and you have a burden on your heart. You'd like to pray with somebody, an elder, a pastor, or perhaps you'd just like to come to the altar and leave a burden with God. Whatever it is, this is the time of invitation. Don't leave here today without doing business with God. As we stand and as we sing, this is the invitation.